is to make different points. So you may find it somewhat familiar and know where I'm going, and that's okay. For those of you who never heard us before, hopefully you'll know where I went after I go there. But there's a large room, the lights are off, and five men are put in there, or five people. It doesn't matter what gender they are. And they're told that there's one thing in that room. And they are put up against one part of that one thing, and they are asked, what is that one thing in the room? And one person says, I believe it's a rope. Another person says, no, it is some kind of pillar or sturdy tree. Another person says, no, it's a rough wall. Fourth person says, I think it must be a tree because I feel what feels like the limb or the branch of a tree. And the fifth person says, no, it's hard and smooth. It's a pipe. And the lights are turned on and they see that there's an elephant in the room. And the first person had only the tail. The second person, one of the legs. The third person was up against the side. The fourth person had the trunk. And the fifth person, the tusk. There could be a sixth in there too. They thought the ear was a fan. But they didn't know what it was because they only had one part, one aspect of the picture. It's often told that they're blind men. And they're asked, what is it? And they argue. And then they're told, well, this is actually what it is. But when the lights are off and the lights come on, or they're blind men, and then they're told what they don't see, the point is, at least for me this morning, is that when we have one aspect, one part of something, we don't have the whole. We don't have, as the title is, we don't have the big picture. And all too often, we're like that with life, with circumstances in life. We're right up against those circumstances. And that's all we see. There's one painter. I forgot the name of the painter. I know my wife knows. But if you get close to this person's painting, you will only see blobs of color. And as you back up, you start to see that there's areas of spots of color that make up shapes. And then when you back up far enough from the picture to get the big picture, you see perfectly whatever it is, a person in a field. But when you're too close, you only see blobs of color. Now, most paintings, when you get real close, you see smooth areas of paint. This one particular painter does it in such a way that it's basically like dots. But again, the point is, when you're too close to the circumstances or to the aspect of something, that's all you see, then you miss what it actually is when you don't have the big or the whole picture. And again, that's all too often, that's the way it is for us in life. There's something going on, whether it be good or bad, from our perspective. There's something going on. There's something before us. And that is all we can see. And like the person in the room with the lights off, we don't know really what's before us. We don't know there's an elephant in the room because we just have the tail or the tusk. But there's a big picture. And it's just as true for what's going on in Scripture. And if we only stop in certain little verses and don't back up and don't take in the whole scene, we don't see the big picture. Then we have a truncated, pun intended, elephants have trunks, truncated view of God and what He's doing. So we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to move on past 19, spent 3 weeks in the first part. We're going to finish off this chapter this morning, Lord willing, Isaiah chapter 10, picking up in verse 20 and focusing on what is revealed here. And that is the big picture that God has going on, that He is painting, so to speak, the whole perspective on His work and what He's doing. But before we go there, please join me in prayer. Lord God, we are as blind people or people in a room with the lights off, left to ourselves, no matter how much we grope, no matter how much we seek or think, left to ourselves, we will never understand You. Not rightly, not accurately, not in truth. And so we'll never trust You or lean on You in truth. You and Your ways are so completely distinct and unique from us. We are at your mercy to understand and to know you. And even Jesus Christ, who is greater than the prophets, you spoke through the prophets, but now through your Son, you've revealed yourself. And even having Him and your Word before us, we need you to open our eyes, to turn the lights on, so to speak, to give us your perspective on things, to align our understanding with truth, and to bring us to faith in you continually. And thanks be to you, Lord God, you are merciful and gracious, that you bend down to our level. And where we are unable, you are more than able. So in your mercy and grace and your love displayed in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, I pray that through your Holy Spirit you would enable us to know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To know you as much as is possible, wholly and completely, not just focusing on one aspect. And to understand your work, your will, and your plan in its entirety, the whole picture, and not just stumble on or get caught up in one little aspect. Open our eyes and our hearts, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Isaiah chapter 10, and the context is still basically the same. They're still being spoken to regarding their punishment via Assyria and what is going to happen with Assyria. All of which we have heard before, but when we go through this last section of this chapter, we will not only have those points made again, but I believe and I hope we'll see the whole picture come together. Join me in verse 20. I'm going to read through the whole passage, 20 to 34. Then I'm going to go back through it and just break it down in chunks, and then focus in on the big picture here. In that day, the remnant of Israel, now the previous context had to do with the remnant, verse 19, the remnant of Assyria, that the Lord would bring them down. But he was using them first to punish Israel for her disobedience, for her spurning and despising the Holy One of Israel, for despising himself and rejecting him. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aeth. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry out loud, O daughter of Gallim. Give attention, O Lasha, O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. There's a lot of transitions in here. What's going on? Well, first, the first few verses, 20 to 23. In that day, the remnant of Israel. Okay, those first few verses have to do with the fact that though God is going to use Assyria to punish his people, there will be a remnant. There will be a small number that will be spared. In verse 22, it says, "For though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth." At first glance, at first thought, the idea of a remnant of Israelites seems contradictory to what God decreed to Abraham. He told Abraham, "Your descendants will be like the stars in the sky or the sand in the sea." And he did decree that, and that did come to pass. But that decree in no way made a promise that any and all who were descendants of Israel would automatically always remain right before God. That was a promise to Abraham that the Lord definitely fulfilled. But he has also decreed in the last part of 22, destruction. And it is a decree made with our in righteousness. And it lines up exactly what he said through Moses. "I'm going to bring you into the land. Trust and obey me. If you do, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed." And he put up with them far longer than I would have, or any of us would have. But continually they offended him. Continually they spurned him. At the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, they despised him. And so he brings in Assyria to punish them, to rout them, to snuff them down, but not out. They will be trod upon, as we read earlier in this chapter, by Assyria. They will be trampled and stamped upon, but not stamped out. There will be a remnant. And that remnant that God is promising here in no way contradicts his promise to Abraham to have numerous descendants. And again, the point is made. Relationship to Abraham does not save you. So in those first few verses, we see a promise of hope, of deliverance. Though it be only for a small amount, Assyria will not be the end of Israel. And then very clearly in verse 24, he comforts them. "Therefore, thus says Lord God of hosts, Lord Yahweh of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike you." And they will strike you. But they are, remember from earlier on in this chapter, they are the rod in my hand. And in a little while, my fury will come to an end. In other words, the destruction that he decreed over Israel for their rebellion and disobedience will come to an end. My anger will be directed to their destruction. In other words, he's saying to Israel, in a little while, my discipline of you will come to an end, and then I will turn against Assyria. And they will be punished. And we saw earlier in the chapter, why they would be punished. Though they are an instrument in the hand of God, that's not their perspective. Their intent, verse 7, "But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few, the numerous Israelites. And he thinks he's doing it by his own strength, for his own glory." So again, not a new idea here, but he tells them again, "I will deal with Assyria. They will step on you. They will trample you. But they will not stamp you out. And when I am done disciplining you, there will be a remnant of Israel that will survive. And I will turn my anger to Assyria, who has struck you. And I will raise my rod, just like I did back when he struck Midian, back when he struck the Egyptians. I will do it again. He has done it. He can do it. And he promises them he will do it. He says, verse 27, his burden there is Assyria, will depart from your shoulder. So verses 24 to 27, he is comforting them and giving them hope. And hope here is not wishful thinking. It's giving them every reason to have a confident expectation that Yahweh of hosts will raise his hand and stop the enemy, just as he's done in the past. Now we get to verse 28, and most Bibles start to format this differently, because it's like poetry. And the first part of it, verses 28 to 32, understand, is about Assyria marching, if you will, towards Jerusalem. Okay? So this is a poetry type language, and the whole idea here, the whole point here, is to bring home, even in their emotions, what is coming with Assyria. We do this today with music, right? Dun-dun-dun, dun-dun, dun-dun, dun-dun-dun. Same idea. That's the same idea here. Here, as you read through this, you could almost hear the soldiers' boots on the ground getting closer and closer and closer. That's the point there, verses 28 through 32. They are coming closer and closer. They get nearer to the cities, nearer to Jerusalem. And those cities are trembling and crying out loud. And the other ones are supposed to hear this. The whole idea is they're coming. Destruction is coming. You can actually see the dust from their horses and their chariots billowing up, so to speak. There is every intention here in this first part of this poem-like section to drive home, even in their emotions, that a terrible, terrible, terrible enemy is coming. An army of destruction, but not complete destruction, is coming. Verse 33 turns then to what the Lord is going to do. So they will come up, at the end of verse 32, at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. They will come right up to the holy city and the holy hill, the center of the promised land where God would dwell in his temple. They would come up to there. But again, just in different language, the Lord saying the same thing. They will not prevail in destroying you, because they are not the ones in control. Though the king of Assyria thinks he is king of kings, he is not. Though he thinks it is all about him and all by his might and all by his power, it is not. He will come. They will destroy, but there will be a remnant. Verse 33, as in our case, as the music and the tempo increases and gets to that point right where you know, oh no, it's going to happen, there's a change. Behold, the Lord God of hosts, a phrase we have seen over again and again, and we see it multiple times even in this passage. The Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great height will be hewn down, the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Now, some do want to say that this is him telling Israel that this is what's going to happen to you via this invading army. But as we're reading through this passage, starting in verse 20, you notice it goes back and forth. There will be a remnant. Assyria will come. They are the rod of my anger. They are your punishment. But I will deal with them. There will be a remnant. You will not be destroyed. This isn't a point of no hope. There is still hope. I am in control. And so, instead of taking verses 33 and 34 as talking about what he will do to Israel, many, and I line up there, take this as, again, God coming back into this picture that seems so dismal, so dark, and so hopeless, and reminds them that I am in control. And Assyria will not be your end. And I will bring an end to Assyria's yoke on your shoulders, or oppression, an attack against you. The Lord of hosts will lop off the bows. He will bring them down. And again, I line that up with what we read already in verses 15 through 19 of this same chapter. Shall the axe boast over him who hews it? And down to verse 18, the glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. And that there in verses 15 to 19 is clearly talking about Assyria. And it goes back and forth between Israel and Assyria. Israel and Assyria. And the point is made again and again and again. I'm going to bring Assyria in to discipline you. And then I'm going to punish Assyria. They are not the end of you. They are not in control. I am in control. Now hopefully that's at least generally clear, so you have an idea of this whole passage in context. But the point that gets brought out, the picture that gets brought together in this passage, it's not just, I'm going to bring Assyria against you to deal with you, and I'm going to deal with Assyria. But, you know, it's what I do. I use Assyria to punish you, then I'm going to punish Assyria. As if that's just like a game he plays. Punish one with the other, then punish that one. Oh, isn't this fun? But our greatest error is thinking that he is one like us. But he is not. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The big picture, what he is after, what he is doing in his love and in his faithfulness is made clear in the first two verses of this section. Verses 20 and 21. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no more lean on him who struck them. What's he talking about there? He's talking about Assyria. Remember Ahaz? When Syria joined up with the northern kingdom of Israelites to come against Ahaz and the southern kingdom, God spoke to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah and said, don't listen to what they're saying. It's not going to happen. And I'm going to give you a sign to show you that it's not going to happen. Just ask for a sign. Pick a sign, Ahaz, and I will give it to you. And all of a sudden, Ahaz gets pious. Oh, no, Lord, I wouldn't do that. And so he doesn't. The Lord gives a sign anyway. Ahaz then calls on Assyria to deal with the Syrian threat and the northern kingdom threat. Okay? So they lean on Assyria. They lean on them. They trust in Assyria. And it works temporarily. And then from then on, Assyria becomes a major problem for all of Israel. Assyria is the nation that destroys, in essence, the northern kingdom as a kingdom and takes the northern kingdom into captivity. They leaned on them. I believe it's in Isaiah the analogy is used of Egypt at one point. Leaning on them is like leaning on a reed that snaps, breaks, and causes you more harm than the good you intended from leaning on it. That's Assyria. They look to Assyria. They lean on Assyria. God tells them, but now I'm going to bring Assyria against you, and you're going to want relief from Assyria. I'm going to bring it. But only a remnant will survive. And in that day when there's a remnant, they will no more lean on Assyria, on him who struck them, but will lean on, Lord is all caps there, lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The idea in truth there means genuinely, truly, actually, honestly, completely. They will lean on him. Now, keep your finger or a page or something in that chapter. Back up a few to chapter 1 of Isaiah. We don't know in what exact order and chronologically when Isaiah gave these different messages, but we do know that when he put it down in writing, this is the order he put it in. That's good enough for me. Okay, and what we have at the beginning here, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Back to chapter 10. "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel in truth." You see what he's doing here? See, the point of Assyria is not God just having fun. "I'm going to bring in Assyria to punish Israel, then I'm going to punish Assyria. Oh, yay. My human chessboard." He is going to reverse their reality. He is going to bring them from being children of disobedience who despise him, who go and look after other people, other nations to lean on and trust in, only to be bitten by the dog they fed. He's going to reverse that. He's going to turn their reality around. He's going to turn them to himself so that they will lean on him, the Holy One of Israel. No more despising him, but trusting him in truth, truly, genuinely. And that's there because when you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, when that is spoken about Israel, guess what Israel was doing? They were following the law. They were still offering sacrifices and going to the temple and doing the things that God said, right? Because they trusted him, right? No. It wasn't genuine. At the same time, they despised God's law and they oppressed the widow and the orphan and the needy. They didn't deal in justice and mercy. And they set up idols anywhere and everywhere they could. So it wasn't genuine faith. They weren't really leaning on him. They gave him lip service. But he, through this process of Assyria and being under his discipline, would reverse the reality so they would lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. They would lean on the Holy One of Israel in truth. In verse 21, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." See, they had turned from the mighty God. They had turned to Assyria very specifically. And they turned to any and every other god you could think of under the sun. But he was going to return them to the mighty God. See, that's loving. No matter how you put it, that's loving. If I'm out and about somewhere and there's danger, and I see my child, one of my children, are about to trust someone who is not going to save them from that danger but thrust them into it, and I do things to bring that child to me, to trust me, that's loving. And that's what he's doing here. He's taking them not only from the lesser to the greater. He's not just taking them from the finite king of Assyria and the Assyrians who are going to die one day. He's not just taking them from the lesser to the greater. He's taking them from evil to perfection, to holiness, and to love. See, because Assyria bit them, helped them, and then turned against them. But that's not what he does. Even when God turns against his people, like he does with Assyria, he is not turning against them in the way that Assyria did with Israel, or that way we think of people turning against us. He has a plan. See? There is a bigger picture here. And he shows us exactly what it is here. He brings us to that. He takes us from those details and those circumstances of that invading army, of that marching horde of marauders, to what he is doing. He is saving for himself a people for his own possession. who would lean on Him truly, who would turn to Him and trust Him. And because He is Lord of all, because He is the Mighty One, that is to their great blessing. And that's interesting here because we have in verse 22, so to speak, an explanation of how God can be true to His word and yet take these numerous descendants of Abraham and whittle them down. And the answer is because God is true to His word. He promised Abraham numerous descendants. He also promised Abraham that Abraham would be a blessing. And there is no greater blessing than to know and to lean on the one who is worthy, who is powerful, who is reliable. That's what He's doing here. He is bringing out of these numerous peoples who happen to be descendants of Abraham. He's bringing out of that a people that actually trust Him, that actually lean on Him, who can actually be blessed as He promised would happen through Abraham. Now I'm going to jump through lots of scripture and lots of time to the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. Turn to the New Testament to Titus. See, after Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, chapter 2 of Titus. I recalled Ahaz being given the opportunity to choose a sign, and he didn't. God gave a sign anyway. A child would be born of a virgin. Knowing the beginning from the end, because He has no beginning and no end, the Lord was speaking of the coming of His actual Son. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, what we find out as we go through Scripture and what is pointed out here by the all people is He has brought this salvation by His grace, not just to biological descendants of Abraham, not just Jews, not just Israelites, but Gentiles as well. He has brought the blessing promised to Abraham to Gentiles as well, which is exactly what He promised. I will make you a blessing to all nations, to all peoples, not just to the Jews, not just to Israelites. The grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all nations, all peoples, not just Jews and Gentiles as well. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. How is the Lord of hosts going to save a remnant, redeem, buy from lawlessness and rebellion, a remnant for Himself that would lean on Him in truth, that would trust Him genuinely and truly, that would turn to Him? Jesus. That's how. So even in chapter 10, as we're given the bigger picture, so we have the big picture, the whole picture, you still don't even have the whole picture till you know who this child was that was promised as a sign to Ahaz. And you don't know that till you get to Jesus in the New Testament. As it says over and again, especially in the book of Acts, all the prophets pointed to Him. Isaiah's a prophet. Who's he pointing to? Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate, final, greatest piece, if you will, greatest stroke in the picture. And it's through Him that the remnant is saved. And he, by the way, is actually a biological descendant of Abraham. Do you see that? See, God wasn't just saying, Israel, you're being bad. Assyria, punish Israel. Now I'm going to punish Assyria. Oh, this is great. Just going to keep going on like this. He has a plan. And he lays it out, stroke by stroke, if you will. He has in view what it's going to be, because he decided that before anything ever was. And he lays it out, stroke by stroke, until there it is. There it is. It's bigger than Israel. It's bigger than Assyria. It's about Jesus Christ redeeming for himself, cleansing, purifying for himself a people for his own possession. A people who will know him in truth and trust him in truth. And there is no greater blessing than knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. In very common vernacular, in very regular words, the point we get there that's brought out to the forefront at the beginning of our passage in Isaiah chapter 10 is that what God is doing with all the circumstances is bringing about so that there can be a people who have faith, who will trust him, who will lean on him and not be disappointed. Not be stabbed in the back. Not be let down. He is working to bring a people to himself who can know him and trust him and be blessed. That's what's going on. But we so often get face to face with the Assyrians in our life. With the circumstances in our life, we're like those people in the dark room that only have a tail of the elephant and say, it's a rope, it's a rope, it's a rope. And the lights go on and say, no, it's an elephant. The point I'm making is really quite simple. We're not Israel. We're not there. We're not facing Assyria. And yet, there are circumstances in our life. There are things in our life, whether good or bad, but particularly the bad things, we get up to them face to face, and they're all we can see. This isn't like that, or this went this way instead of that way. And there's this, and there's that, and I'm missing this, and that happened. And we're right up against that beautiful painting. But all we see is one dot of one color. And we miss the big picture. We miss the big picture. And we don't lean on him. We're face to face with those circumstances. Ironically, what we're doing is we're leaning on those very circumstances themselves. Just as Israel was face to face with Syria, a threat, they turned to Assyria, who ended up then being their enemy and their problem. And in dwelling on our problems, our trials, or our challenges, and staying only there, we are not trusting the trustworthy one. Our eyes are not upon Jesus Christ. And we lose. God's not robbed of any glory. He's glorified. We lose. We're not blessed. When we only have our perspective, our view on things and not his, we don't see the big picture. A great passage in the New Testament that I believe brings this out very clearly is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn there with me if you will. I'm going to just read through, I know, 12 verses. I'm going to read through 12 verses, but I'm not going to try to explain them all. I'm going to go back to just a couple of them. But context is so important. I always have a hard time limiting how much of Scripture to read. So you get the context that Peter's writing to Christians. Start in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's after Hebrews and James, towards the end of your Bible, New Testament. Peter's an apostle, says it right there, verse 1. I'll stop talking and just read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets, Isaiah, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Even in Isaiah chapter 10, we don't have the big picture. Isaiah didn't even have the big picture. He knew there was a big picture that was going to be completed. He knew there was one who was going to complete the picture, but he didn't know who he was. And no one knew until he showed up. And He is Jesus Christ. He is that final stroke. That final stroke in the work of God and His work on Zion, by which He was going to bless a people, in bringing them to Himself, in granting them faith. For verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope, speaking to Christians here, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable. It doesn't matter if the Assyrians come. The inheritance in Jesus Christ is imperishable. It doesn't rot. It doesn't rust. It can't be stolen. It won't ever go away. Undefiled and unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation. See, He's bringing about faith in His people for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. In this, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. See, the Assyrians still live, in a manner of speaking. We still hear boots trampling the ground, getting closer and closer. We still see the dust billowing up and the oncoming enemy, or that situation, that circumstance, that scenario, that disease, that person that is overwhelming us. But the purpose in that, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. What did verse 21 say? Lean on Him in truth. The tested genuineness, the genuineness, genuine faith. So the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, more valuable, more priceless than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I do not fear for the professing Christian who faces trials. I fear more for the professing Christian who faces no trials. Because trials are but a brushstroke in the hand of the Master. See? Trials are that but clay in His hand, to show the beauty of what He is creating. Trials reveal genuine faith. Without the Assyrians, might not lean on Him, would not be blessed. without the great need of being reconciled to Him and knowing that if we have to stand before Him, we are doomed, undone. There's no way. We're guilty. We know it. Without that, there would be no need to rejoice in Jesus Christ, who through His death and resurrection, becoming sin for us, though He knew no sin, has brought us into the very presence of God, the Holy One, reconciling us to Him. Trials are not the problem. Trials are not a capricious God, a childlike God acting however He wants, just for the fun of it. Trials in the hands of a holy and loving and gracious and righteous and just and merciful God are instruments, are tools, are a brushstroke, are a part of the big picture in Him revealing and growing faith in His people, that they would lean on Him in truth. That we, if we are Christians, would put all our eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, trials raise the question of what we value the most. My house gets burned down, knocked down, falls down, flooded. But my soul is kept in Jesus Christ. He did that. She did that. This happened. This didn't happen. But I have an inheritance in Jesus Christ that is imperishable, undefiled. It can't be sullied. It can't be stolen. See, it shows true faith. I am not afraid for the professing Christian who faces trials. Because if they have faith, that faith will be revealed through those trials. I am afraid for the professing Christian who never has any trials. There's no struggles. There's no Assyrians. They're always good. I remember year after year, I met with a couple of guys. I was the only one who ever confessed sin. I was the only one who ever had a struggle. Is there something wrong with me? No, by the grace of God, He's at work. He's at work. We see those trials, we see those struggles, we see those aspects, and we focus on them. We hold on to the tail and say, it's a rope, it's a rope, it's a rope, but it's not a rope. It's not just Assyria. It's not about them. It's about God and what He is doing. And the fulfillment of that is in Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us to redeem and purify for Himself a people of His own possession. I think it's clear. I think I'm being straightforward. The bottom line is this. Circumstances are just circumstances. They're not everything. They're not nothing, but they're not everything. One little brushstroke does not a painting make. There is a bigger picture. The whole picture. There's the issue of faith. In whom or in what are we trusting? On whom or on what are we leaning? And that's what trials reveal to us and to everyone else. So when we face things that aren't going the way we want them to go, we should stop and back up and say, wait a minute. What's the bigger picture? What's more important? What is invaluable, precious, and everlasting? The only one who's everlasting, Jesus Christ. Jesus, Lord of hosts, King of kings, Lord of lords, Savior. And so, come H-E double hockey sticks or high water, as the saying goes. If I got Jesus, I got all I need. The most important thing in our lives is we are professing Christians that are actually Christians. Is our faith. in a sense. Jesus is the most important, but our faith in Him. That is what's more precious, is that we trust Him and lean on Him. That is where blessing is. He's not robbed of any glory if we don't. He's still glorified. He'll get all the glory. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We miss out on blessing. Really, things haven't changed all that much, have they? Israel, trust and obey. Lean on me, you'll be blessed. Don't, and you'll be cursed. They spurned him, they despised him. He disciplined them. And through that, he was bringing about the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, through whom, by grace, we could once and for all trust in truth, lean on him in truth. So it's not just about your circumstances. They're a part of the bigger picture. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, guess what? I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but there's a bigger issue. There are bigger issues, bigger questions, bigger problems in life than health, than politics, than finances, than economy, than friendship. There are bigger issues. There are bigger enemies. There are bigger problems. And that problem is when, not if, when you stand before your Maker, how will you stand? If you stand on your own because you trusted in health, people, politics, money, jobs, friendships, toys, you will not stand. You will not stand. Only in Jesus Christ, by grace through faith in Him, will you stand. And as Christians, even this message to this point, as Christians, we might take this message and still stay focused on only a part of the picture. The reason I had Kellen read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yes, our Lord and Savior is after granting and revealing faith in His people. And He does that through His people. 2 Corinthians, reading that, had everything to do with the gospel of reconciliation that Christians are entrusted with. And when you know people around you who are facing circumstances that are unpleasant, like maybe a government that shuts down, or an economy that fails, or disease, or death, or rejection by people, guess what? That's an opportunity to say, look, that's just the tail. It's not a rope. There's something bigger that you need to look at and consider. The Holy One of Israel, Lord God Almighty, made His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin to be sin, that by grace through faith in Him, we might know the living and the true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent, and have an inheritance that no one can ever touch, that will never go away. And any trials in our life will actually only reveal the genuineness, the reality of that inheritance, of that faith in Jesus Christ that is more precious and more priceless than gold. And I say that today with greater meaning than it would have meant 5 or 10 years ago. As our country prints money and the cost of gold goes up, we talk about what is our money based upon. Even gold is paving material in the presence of Jesus Christ. Streets of gold, right? What does that mean? You walk on the stuff. To Him. To Him. That's the big picture. Where do we stand before Him? Where do we stand with Him? The Lord brought Assyria upon Israel because of where they stood before Him. But He wasn't just being vindictive. Though it was righteous and just, He decreed it overflowing in righteousness. But He did it that through that, and then eventually through the coming of His Son, He would bring people to right standing before Him. People to trust Him, to lean on Him in truth, come what may. Join me in prayer, please. Father, I got to confess that I can be one of the most tunnel-visioned people around. I can be focused driven, even consumed by just a part of the picture, by a detail or a circumstance. And miss out on the greatest blessing that there is. Knowing you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I even this week, in preaching to myself, preached to a brother not to lose sight of Jesus and His beauty, His glory, and how precious He is. Even when things are difficult and there are trials in life. And I was preaching to myself because, Lord, you know how I am prone to wander in my thinking and my focus and my perspective, to grab a hold of that tusk and say it's a pipe, or that ear and say it's a fan, to latch on to one little thing and in essence ultimately question you and say, what are you doing? Thanks be to you, Lord God, you know exactly what you're doing. And your will and your ways are perfect. Have mercy upon me, upon all of us here, Lord God. Use the marching Assyrians. Use the circumstances, the trials, the details, the individual strokes of the painting of the picture of our lives to have mercy upon us. Grant us faith. Grow us in faith. Turn us to you, that we would bank on, pun intended, the one who never defaults. That Jesus Christ would be our rock, our fortress, our everlasting foundation and refuge. Keep our eyes upon Him. Open our eyes to see Him wherever we are at, Lord God. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.